What is the church? The church is the people of God, powered by the Spirit of God, guided by the Word of God, working for the glory of God. This is the church. The church is not just a place. The church is the people. The church is not just a monument. It's a movement. The church is not just a building. It's a body. The church is not just an accessory. It's a necessity. This is the church. The Bible says the church is the hope of the world, the salt of the earth, and the city on a hill. The church is the family of God, the body of Christ, and light in the darkness. The church is God's plan A, and there is no plan B. The church is where all kinds of people, from all kinds of places, come together to forsake their sins and to worship their Savior. Where chains are broken and broken hearts are put back together. Where prodigals come home and captives are set free. This is the church. Where blind eyes are opened and good news is preached. Where the low are lifted up and the proud are brought low. Where the lost are found and the helpless find help. Where brothers and sisters can find love and acceptance from each other and from their Father in heaven. This is the church. Where the disciples of Jesus are built up in their most holy faith. The church is where the gospel is. The church is where grace is. The church is where God is. The church is you. The church is me. The church is all of us. This is the church.
Well, good morning, everyone, once again. Little note to anyone, if they're watching on live stream or a recording, apparently our camera isn't working, so they don't have to see this mug. Sorry for everybody who's here. You're kind of stuck with it as everybody flees out and goes and gets live stream. But anyway, no. So they're working on technical difficulties, and we'll all still see slides and hear my wonderful voice. But with that, let's just start with a word of prayer. Father God, we thank you for the church. We thank you that we can come here, that we can be a part of your church, your larger church. We thank you for your word, for the blessing of it, the way it challenges and inspires us. Father, I pray that anything that is on my own would just fall on deaf ears, but Lord, anything from you would just go deep and would challenge us to go from here changed. Just praise you and thank you, and I pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. So we're going to continue the study of Haggai, you know, this monstrous book, two pages, right? But there's a lot of really good stuff in Haggai, and we're talking about building God's church. Just going back over where we've been so far in this book, Haggai was told by God to tell the people about kind of sharpening them to say, listen, you guys are living in your paneled houses, but you've never even thought about rebuilding God's temple. Really, it's a message of spiritual apathy or misplaced priorities, and still a very real challenge to us today of, you know, are we actually building God's church, or are we just kind of going through the motions, building our own kingdoms, our own things along that line? Pastor Dave last week talked about what our expectations are. So the people of God took the challenge, and they went and they started to build this temple, but as it starts to come together, those that remembered what the temple looked like before started to get discouraged. They're like, wait, this isn't anything like it was. In fact, it's not going to be anything. It was gold upon gold. It had all these wonderful things and adornments and everything else, and this is just not going to be what it is. And God said to them, now wait a minute, from whose perspective, right? So yeah, it may not be exactly what it was, but you're being faithful in what you were called to, and he calls us to be faithful. Even if our expectations are set here and we feel we're coming in, we're being faithful. And the same is there today as well. Do what God calls you to without the expectations of what you think must happen. So that takes us today to this idea of catching perfection. And of course, everybody hears perfection and they're like, oh boy, this is going to be a fun one. But take heart. We'll get there. This is in Haggai 2, 10 through 19. So if you've got your pew Bibles, it's page 757 and 758. If you don't have the pew Bible, you know, good luck. No, actually, go to Matthew and start going back a little bit, and you'll get there. But in, again, 757 and 758 in the pew Bible. And if I can get there. All right. Verse 10, on December 18th of the second year of King Darius's reign, the Lord sent his message to the prophet Haggai. This is what the Lord of Heaven's armies says. Ask the priest this question about the law. If one of you is carrying some meat from a holy sacrifice in his robe, and his robe happens to brush against some bread or stew, wine or olive oil or any other kind of food, will it also become holy? The priest replied, no. Then Haggai asked, if someone becomes ceremonially unclean by touching a dead person and then touches any of these foods, will the food be defiled? And the priests answered, yes. Then Haggai responded, this is how it is with this people in this nation, says the Lord. Everything they do and everything they offer is defiled by their sin. Look at what was happening to you before you began to lay the foundation of the Lord's temple. When you hoped for a 20 bushel crop, you harvested only 10. When you expected to draw 50 gallons from the wine press, you found only 20. I sent blight and mildew and hail to destroy everything you worked so hard to produce. Even so, you refused to return to me, says the Lord. Think about this eighth day of December, the day when the foundation of the Lord's temple was laid. Think carefully. I am giving you a promise now while seed is still in the barn. You have not yet harvested your grain, and your grapevines, fig trees, pomegranates, and olive trees have not yet produced their crops. But from this day onward, I will bless you. So this scripture is kind of divided into two parts the way we're going to do. We're going to talk about this cleanliness and uncleanliness. So Haggai starts in asking the priests this question, which goes and harkens back to, you know, actually, in Numbers, it talks about clean and unclean, and then obviously all through Leviticus, it lays out what it means to have cleanliness and uncleanliness. And Haggai asks the question, if you go and you take something that was offered as a sacrifice and is now clean, and you put it in a garment, and that garment happens to brush against something, does that cleanliness just transfer? And they say no. However, If you go and are made unclean by touching something or something along those nature, and then you go and touch one of these foods or something, that does transfer. So we're going to talk about this idea of clean and unclean in verses 10 and 14 first, and then we're going to talk a little bit about some of the production and some of God's trials that he sends our way, as well as the blessings. So the first question is this idea of transferability. And what is transferable? And in a sense, how do we need to look at it today? You know, cleanliness or holiness isn't necessarily transferable. Think about it this way. Jesus can heal. Listen, Jesus brought Lazarus out of the grave, right? Can we ask Lazarus to come here and testify about that today? No. Why? Because even though Jesus healed him, the body continues to decay. We're still in this fleshly world where we are not made in perfection yet. Jesus can also atone for sin, right? He can purify us and make us righteous in front of God, but guess what? Temptation still remains. We're in this world where temptation is all around us, and just because we've been atoned doesn't mean that temptation for sin totally goes away, right? It continues. And we can obviously be saved. The process of coming to Jesus and asking for forgiveness and the process of salvation, however, this doesn't transfer to anybody else. The fact that I'm saved doesn't make my children saved, doesn't make my wife saved, doesn't make any of my friends saved. It's not transferable. But what about this idea of uncleanliness or sin? Again, once we are saved, we still remain in this fallen world, and the things that are happening around us can affect us and can come onto us, and we have to work to keep that cleanliness and keep the sin of this world from coming in. Even if we go out and we sin, and then we ask for forgiveness for that sin, it doesn't mean that that sin's temptation never comes back. And if you happen to be somebody that was miraculously healed of some temptation, guess what? There's a line of 100 more of them that are going to tap you on the shoulder, right? The other thing with this is when we minister to folks, we have to be really careful, right? As we minister to individuals who are caught up in things, we have to be careful what we quote-unquote pick up. One of the things that really came and pressed on me as I was thinking about this and studying this this past week is the difference between empathy and acceptance. We have to be careful as believers. Listen, we can see folks entrenched in sin, and we should have a ton of empathy. Jesus had a ton of empathy on those individuals. But he didn't accept their sin. He loved them out of it because of the empathy of what it was doing, and we have to be careful because, brothers and sisters, as Christians, as folks that have a heart of Jesus, we will empathize with folks. But we have to be careful not to take that empathy and say, well, I guess you're just okay exactly the way you are and all of these things. We all need to hold each other accountable. And then also within Haggai, it's very clear, he says, what you do doesn't create holiness. He says, listen, you're working on the temple and that's good, but that in of itself doesn't do it. We can't just go do enough Christian things to become holy. We can't just look all wonderful and great and create holiness out of that. Instead, it's a heart condition. Holiness isn't contagious, but sin is. Now, to be very clear, though, I do want to make sure that we realize salvation is secure, right? We're not saying that, you know, oh, well, this sin brushes off on you and, oh, Jesus says in John 5:24, I tell you the truth, those who listen to my message and believe in God who sent me have eternal life. They will never be condemned for their sins, but they have already passed from life to death. However, who is he talking about? Those who have listened to his message and believe. What does that mean? It means each individual has to make this decision for themselves. You know, we don't just happen to brush up against somebody and our holiness just washes over them and now they're saved. It's an individual decision. Like we've heard said before, you know, God doesn't have grandchildren, right? He only has children. It's all individuals who have made that commitment. But in James 1:13-15, James says, and remember, when you are being tempted. Now, let's just hesitate there for a moment. Not if, not by chance, when you are tempted. Do not say God is tempting me. God is never tempted to do wrong, and he never tempts anyone else. Temptation comes from our own desires, which entice us and drag us away. These desires give birth to sinful actions, and when sin is allowed to grow, it gives birth to death. So I want to talk for a moment about this idea of uncleanliness, sin, and the way it can be transferable because we're in a fallen world. And I think the best place to go, a place I go often, is back to Genesis and looking at the original sin, right? So in Genesis 3, 4, and 5, and just the context around this, if you don't know, Adam and Eve were put in the garden, this perfect place. They were with God in the Garden of Eden. And what they were told is you can partake of anything in this garden except the tree of knowledge of good and evil. And they were told if you eat of that, if you partake of that, you will die. Now, that tree was in the middle of the garden. And the context of that would tell you that they interact with the tree a fair amount. It's not off in some little corner that you just close the doors and, you know, completely forget, but you're going by. And we don't get the context to know if this was hundreds of years or months or days or minutes or seconds between when this declaration happens and when Adam and Eve happen to be passing by this, and there's this serpent in the tree and calls out and says, "Tell me again, why don't you eat of this?" Basically, the Jonathan Rott's version. And Eve goes and says, "Well, we've been told that we shouldn't eat of it. In fact, we shouldn't even touch it." That's interesting. Already doing what we so like to do, add extra barriers, thinking that if we just stay a little further away from it, maybe it'll make it okay. "We shouldn't do this, otherwise we will die." And what's the serpent say? "No, you won't die. In fact, God knows that when you take it, your eyes will be open and you're going to be just like God, knowing good and evil." Do you see what's happening? This serpent is Satan. And the sin that he has, trying to set himself up as God, is starting to transfer. If we just go one chapter further, Adam and Eve's two sons, Cain and Abel, bring sacrifices, and Abel's is okay, Cain's is lacking, and for whatever reason. But God tells Cain, "Listen, just because your sacrifice was lacking, that doesn't mean anything about you. Just do better, and you will be okay. You will be accepted if you do what is right." But look at what he says. "But if you refuse to do what is right, then watch out, because sin is crouching, and it desires you. It is eager to control you. But you must subdue it and be its master." See, just like whenever Eve and Adam are walking by and Satan starts to call, sin is desiring. It's looking to rub off on us. But then we have a choice. When we go back, this is what James is talking about, right? He says temptation doesn't come from God. No, temptation comes from our own desires, which entice us and drag us away. These desires give birth to sinful actions, and when sin is allowed to grow, then sin gives birth to death. Adam and Eve didn't sin by walking by the tree. They didn't sin by hearing what the serpent said. They sinned whenever they started to say, "Oh, wait a minute, that does sound pretty good. In fact, I think I like that." The sin hadn't happened yet, but their desires were enticing them and getting them closer and closer. And then when sin was birthed was when they took and did exactly what God told them not to do and partake in that fruit. We still struggle with this. This is the struggle between flesh and spirit. In Galatians 5, 19 through 23, it talks about this. This is a verse that I think, you know, a lot of us know, but we know part of it. And you've heard me talk about this before if you've been here before. But I think sometimes we focus on, dare I say, the less important part. In Galatians 5, it lays out two different types of fruit. The fruit of the Spirit, which many of us know, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control, says against this there is no law. And listen, this is great. Don't get me wrong when I say this might be the lesser. This is not taking anything away from that side. However, what if I told you the other side might be an even better thermometer or barometer or whatever you want to say about how we are functioning? Because Galatians 5 also speaks of the fruit of the flesh. And it says, those who partake in the fruit of the flesh will not inherit the kingdom of God. And what is the fruit of the flesh? You know, sexual immorality. And some folks will be like, "Oh, you know, that's no problem," or whatever. But you know what? Keep reading. Impurity, debauchery, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, discord, jealousy, fits of rage, selfish ambition, dissension, factions, envy, drunkenness, orgies. I don't know about the rest of you guys, but man, I can see some of that in me. I don't like it, but I certainly can. And it gives us this check and balance to say, which side am I functioning on? And I think that tension is healthy. Because again, what it tells us is this sin that's kind of contagious is easy to rub off on us. Now, Satan will also do something with sin, and he'll look at that whole list, and he'll say, maybe, Jonathan, but here's the deal. You're not as bad as, well, wait a second. Define perfection. It's not that we're just not as bad as, but it's that if we have that hint. Now, that might seem like such a huge calling then, but how do we catch perfection? One of the things is we are constantly in this battle, this fight against our flesh. And unfortunately, that's going to last until the day that we are in paradise with Jesus and our flesh is gone. I must be getting old. Because I know when we're young, we think we're going to eventually. No. Unfortunately, that's part of being in a fleshly world. Now, as well, this whole idea of being able to have some of this kind of rub off, the world doesn't help us a bit, right? I don't know if anybody else is like me. I'll probably watch a football game here this afternoon. And my bet is that I'm not going to see an advertisement that says, the vehicle you have is just awesome the way it is, and you should be completely happy with it. Think it's a pretty safe bet? The world keeps pushing us towards things to say, hey, you shouldn't. And listen, I'm not saying that that's the ultimate sin or whatever else, but you get the idea. The world is trying to create discord and discontent and all these other things. And, whoa, those people over there and that people. The world doesn't help us function in the Spirit. The other thing is just doing Christian things doesn't make us holy. I mean, congratulations, you're here Sunday morning, but guess what? That in and of itself is not just an act of holiness. As long as it emphasizes your relationship with Jesus, then it's the step forward. But just doing good things itself is not going to be enough. And again, perfection only comes from a direct relationship with Jesus. We can't just happen to rub up against good enough people to have all that holiness wash over us. But we can rub up enough against enough folks on the other side that we can start to change us. Now, one thing that we have to understand in this battle that is huge to the Christian is the power of the Holy Spirit. Jesus said to his disciples in John 16:7-11, but in fact, it is better for you that I go away, because if I don't, the Advocate or the Holy Spirit will not come. If I do go away, then I will send him to you, and when he comes, he will convict the world of its sin and of God's righteousness and of the coming judgment. The world's sin is that it refuses to believe in me, Jesus. Righteousness is available because I go to the Father and you will see me no more. Judgment will come because the ruler of the world has already been judged. Let's start with the end in mind. Satan is already defeated. That power of the flesh is an earthly thing, but he has already been defeated in the spiritual realm. Go back to that account in Genesis with Adam and Eve by the tree. What could Satan, through the serpent, not do? He couldn't control them the way the Spirit of God can control us. He can throw out tidbits and say, hey, are you sure God said? In fact, you know what? Probably what he's doing is he's trying to hide something really good from you and all these things. And Satan could throw all those things, but what he couldn't do was get into their soul and spirit the way the Holy Spirit can to give us control. that is one of the reasons I believe why Jesus says, it's better that I leave you individually and I send this advocate who can go to war with your flesh inside of you. Guess what, brothers and sisters? That's not fun, but it's real. And the more we allow the Holy Spirit to act in us, the more we're going to have that war with the flesh. Now, I also want to talk for a moment about this idea of where we go with this idea of hardship and provision. So God says to these individuals, before they started all this stuff, they would go and they'd try to pull out all these bushels of things and there wasn't much, or all these gallons of wine and there wasn't much. And he has this statement in Haggai 2:17, I sent blight and mildew and hail to destroy everything you worked so hard to produce. Boy, doesn't that sound fun? Right? All these things you've worked so hard and so hard and so hard, and I just wipe them out. But why? He says, even so, you refused to return to me, says the Lord. The purpose of that was to get their attention, was to get them to return. It wasn't just hardship for hardship's sake, but it was hardship to get their attention and try to bring them back. In Malachi 3:3, he says, he will sit, being God, will sit like a refiner of silver, burning away the dross. He will purify the Levites, refining them like gold and silver, so that they may once again offer acceptable sacrifices to the Lord. And you might say, hey, wait, what does this have to do with anything? It's talking about Levites. You know, we're not Levites, we're Christians. We're living in a modern day, that's old stuff. Well, let's think for a minute who the Levites were. Yes, the Levites were a tribe of Israel, but who were they? They were the ones that would go before God to understand and learn what God needed and to make the sacrifice to atone and then to make right the people with God. What is a Christian supposed to do? And what he's saying here is that God is going to basically turn up the heat and burn the impurities out so that that sacrifice can be pure and can do what it's supposed to do. Many of you have heard before, how does a refiner work? They heat the stuff up till all the impurities come out so they can see the reflection, right? God may bring things into our lives that we don't necessarily like, but what he's trying to do is continue to refine us more and more to be more like him. And then in Haggai 2:19, it says, I am giving you a promise now. While the seed is still in the barn, you have not yet harvested your grain and your grapevines, fig trees, pomegranates, and olive trees have not yet produced their crops. But from this day onward, I will bless you. Listen, these folks hadn't even put a seed in the ground, yet they had started to become obedient to what God had called them to. And God said, let me tell you what, even though you haven't planted yet, I'm telling you, I am going to bless you through that for your obedience. So how do we balance hardship and provision? Well, I believe in both hardship and provision, it is really how we react and to whom we give credit to and who we look for guidance from. I'm not going to stand up here and say that I always or anybody always knows exactly why hardship comes into your life or why blessing comes into your life or anything else. However, it should all point to God. For instance, provision is always from God, right? And I said this in first service, I'll say it again. This is not to be haughty or whatever else, but I've got a couple of degrees hanging on my wall, right? But that's not by myself. God gave me the mind to be able to do that. He gave me the opportunity and the ability. And then he asks me to go and be a good steward of that for him. If you want to really think about provision from God, you know, how many of you are sitting here right now thinking, all right, beat, 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 beat. Or breathe in, breathe out, breathe. No, right? We don't think that. You know what else we can't do? We can't say, don't stop, right? We don't think of that stuff. Provision comes from God. He's the one that sets it in motion. He's the one that does all this. Our response is supposed to be praise to him and using it for his glory and his good. And hardship, regardless of the cause of hardship, it's always to bring us closer to him. Because this world is a fallen world, and so as things come against us, we're supposed to draw closer to him. It's the only option we really have when you get down to it. But I do see two different kinds of hardships. There's hardships that have no individual cause, right? I mean, you talk natural disasters, you talk major, massive things, you talk one person doing something heinous to another person that person had nothing to do with. There's all of that. This still is going to test our reliance on God because that is completely out of our control. But then there's also hardship from sin, and that's more of what Haggai is talking about, is as these people strayed away, God says, listen, I'm going to put some hardship on you because I'm calling you back. And so when we go and we do something and the reaction to it is not good because maybe it wasn't what God asked us to do, it's a tap on our shoulder to come back. So when we think about what is transferable, you know, this cleanliness or holiness isn't something we just really bump shoulders with each other, rub shoulders with each other, and it washes off, right? Again, thinking about it, Jesus could heal, Jesus could do all these things, but those individuals still passed. The flesh still fades over time. And Jesus can atone from sin, but he can't take away the fact that this world has temptation within it, and we're going to constantly war against that temptation. And we can be saved, but that doesn't transfer. Your salvation is your salvation and nobody else's, and we can't force the next person into God's kingdom no matter how hard we try. It's an individual thing. But the uncleanliness of this world, sin from this fleshly world, once we're saved, we're still going to be in this world. Until the day comes that we are called home, we're still here, and we're going to still have forces of the flesh working against us. And once we are forgiven, temptation still remains for individual sins or whatever else. And when we minister, we've got to be really careful. We're allowed to have empathy, and we should. Jesus had it. But it doesn't mean we just excuse sin around us or just allow it to come into our lives. And again, we can't work hard enough for salvation. We can't work hard enough to cleanse ourselves, to clean ourselves up. It is simply a relationship with Jesus. But you say, now wait a second, I thought this whole thing was about building the church. How does this work when it comes to the church and building the church? Well, I look at it two ways. This idea of catching perfection has two different things. One for the non-believer and one for the believer. For both of them, Jesus is the only way to perfection. Again, we can't work hard enough, we can't do all this. Jesus is the only way. But for the non-believer, who is going to show them the way to him? We can't just rub up against the non-believer enough to create cleanliness in them, to create perfection in them. We have to show them the person of Jesus and introduce them. How do we love them in a way that brings them in? Again, empathy, not acceptance, right? Loving them in that way. And Jesus is the one to remove our filth and give his perfection, the only one. We can't rub on another human being enough to clean them up. It might just make them a little frustrated, right? But then to the believer, there's also something for us in perfection. How do we lift each other up and give each other accountability, right? Granted, we have salvation, but we still live in this fleshly world, and we're supposed to hold each other accountable to say, hey, wait a second, is something going on here or what? How do we walk in a way as to not minimize sin or tempt one another? Every single one of us has a different thing that is tough, right? And that doesn't mean that we've got to go crazy trying to say, well, what is that person's thing? But we should live in a way that we are not actively doing things that are going to create struggles for other individuals. And sometimes that just means being very real with each other of what that looks like for you versus another, or asking one person what that means for them. And most importantly, how do we, in Christ's love, restore those who have fallen? We live in a fallen world. We're gonna hit bumps in the road. We're gonna have struggles. But church, we should be the first ones to jump out and pick up, whether it's out of the church or in the church, and restore into a right relationship and into that Christ perfection. See, perfection is not working harder in order to be better. It's chasing after Jesus each and every day of our lives, and that is the hardest thing to do. In all honesty, there's some times I wish it was just working harder. Because you know what? I can go work pretty hard. But taking the time to let him really work in here and then allowing that to work out through me is super, super tough. And it's why it takes a whole community of believers in order to walk this thing out. And that is what building the church looks like. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father God, we thank you for your church. We thank you for the time that you've given us here. We thank you for your word and the way that it just pierces. Father, I pray that for all of us, Lord, anything that would have pierced and really struck us, Lord, that we take with and we just consider and we pray over, and Lord, that you would work through that in whatever way you see fit. And Lord, for the things that just were said out of just the words and anything else that need to fall, Lord, let them fall. But I pray as we go from here that we can be a light to your world, that we can show your perfection through us, not by working harder, but by just staring at you and studying you and learning to live the way you have called us to live. Lord, may it be something that draws those who don't know you in, and may it be something that encourages all of us that do know you to spur one another on in righteousness and love. And we just pray all this in Jesus' precious and holy name. Amen. Thank you. You are dismissed.